This morning we will continue our series of messages in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so I would ask you to turn there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we will read verses 12 through 22, giving special attention to verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's give reading once again to verses 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live at peace with one another. The overriding theme that we have been considering, that the apostle has introduced some time back in his writing, is how we ought to walk so as to please God. He not only wants them to live and walk in a way that pleases God, he also wants them to abound in that, to excel in that. And so we might say that what we have been considering up to this point is like a manual, an instruction manual on the kind of life that pleases God. Now, in introducing this, and part of the instruction that he gave, Paul sets before us the return of Christ. First of all, he sets Christ, the return of Christ, before us as it has to do with those of our loved ones who have died. What's going to happen to them at the return of Christ? He didn't want the believers at Thessalonica to be acting like and conducting themselves like the world, with excessive sorrow. And so he instructs them. He gives them doctrine as to what will happen as a way of alleviating their grief. He exhorts them. And as we have studied in some weeks in chapter 5, particularly verses 1 to 10, he exhorts them to conduct themselves in the light of the return of Christ. There are three key elements, three key words that ought to stick in our mind, that ought to characterize the way we live in anticipation of the Lord's return. And those three words are watchfulness, sobriety, and preparedness. Let me repeat them. Watchfulness, sobriety, and preparedness. Then, last week, we considered Paul's instruction on how we have a mutual duty to exhort one another, to encourage one another. That duty goes beyond the pulpit. It reaches out into the pew where you're sitting. And when you see a brother that needs some help and some attention, some encouragement, some direction, you have a responsibility to carry out that duty of exhorting them, instructing them, and encourage them. That's in addition to the fact that God has appointed pastors, elders, leaders to instruct and to exhort. And Paul deals with that in the verses that we will be considering today. Now, there are two groups that are mentioned. Let's go back to verses 12 and 13. We have the mention of the brethren. Then in the second place, a group not named, but described. How are they described? They are described as those who labor among you. They are described as those who are over you in the Lord. They are described as those who admonish you. Now the first group is easy to identify. The brethren. Brethren, that is, brethren of all kinds of men and women, boys and girls, who are constituted and make up the church of Thessalonica. All kinds of brethren. You see, in the membership of the church, we have all kinds of people, do we not? And isn't that a blessing? And by the way, that's the way it ought to be. The local church ought to be as true a reflection of the invisible church as much as it can possibly be. That means that the local church should be made up of those who perhaps God's blessed with wealth. It should be made up of those who are not so wealthy. It should be made up of those even perhaps who are poor, considering the range of what God has given. But it should also include people of all kinds of educational background, all kinds of talents and ability. Different races from different parts of the world. Yeah. We should see that variety within the local church as much as God is pleased to bring that together. So here we have one little word, brethren. Brethren. Now, the second group, who are they? Like I said, he doesn't name them here, elsewhere, yes. But he describes them. How are they described? They're described as those who labor among you. Those who are over you and admonish you. Well, who are they? Well, I think it's quite easy to identify them. They are your elders, your teaching, ruling elders in that assembly. Think of the words of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Why don't you turn there? 1 Timothy 5, 17. Let the elders who rule. How do they rule? Hopefully how. They rule well. Considered worthy of double honor. especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Those same words are used throughout Scripture. Now, this word rule is the same word used in our text, who are over you. It's implied. Know them that are over you. That is, who superintend, who rule. And then he goes on to say, they're worthy of honor, especially those who labor. Now, notice, although the main thrust of this passage before us in Thessalonians is setting forth the duty of people to their elders, of course, elders have duties to their people. Now, let's go back to our text and notice that here, in the words of our text, the duty is being placed upon those of the assembly, those who are ruled over. But we request of you, brethren, here's the duty, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you. Verse 13, and that you esteem them, there's the duty, very highly in love because of their works. He reminds the elders that what their function is. They have a responsibility to diligently labor, to rule, to teach, to instruct, to admonish, to exhort. But the brethren are to know them that labor among you. That word labor in the original is a very strong word. Literally, it means diligent effort. Diligent toil, even to weariness. In other words, let me state it this way. Exercising spiritual oversight and all of the facets that involves is a very taxing responsibility. I want to put a little parenthesis here. I wrestled with this. I came very close to putting these words at the very beginning, and I didn't, so I want to insert them here. There are some texts that are difficult for me to preach, and this is one of them. Why? Because it's an exhortation to you as a congregation to what you ought to be doing in light of the position that God has given us. And that is not an easy task to preach on. I hope you appreciate that and understand that. And have a sense for what I'm saying. But we believe in consecutive expositional preaching of the Scriptures. So what happens? We come to this text. What are we going to do with it? Excuse it? Forget it? Jump over it? No. If we're faithful to the exposition of the Scriptures, we deal with it. And so here we are. When would I have picked this text out? Maybe never. I hope I would at some point. But here it is. It's in front of us. So God helping us, we deal with it. We preach on it. Now, I've just made a statement that's probably difficult for most people to understand. And that is exercising spiritual oversight and all that that involves. Praying, preaching, visitation, sickness, funerals, weddings, counseling. It's a taxing responsibility. And at the risk of being misunderstood, I want to insert this here at this point as well. I would dare say that the common person, individual, generally speaking, has no idea of the energy required to preach a sermon for 45 minutes. Most people have the idea it's just standing up and giving a little talk. But I want to say it's not that. It may be with some. It's not that if it's true preaching. True preaching is conveying spiritual truth to needy hearts with a heavy weight of concern upon the spiritual condition of the people that are sitting there. And that God the Holy Spirit would convey that. And all of that is involved in the actual preaching of spiritual truth to the hearts of the people who are sitting there. And there's another factor that has to be considered. And that is the resistance of Satan to the truth that's being preached. Satan resists the preaching of truth. And I can verify this with our dear brother Francisco. Francisco, when he was living with us and we were ministering to the migrant camp out in the boondocks of the migrant camp in a little tin building and inviting the migrants to come and sit and listen to the gospel. Francisco and I commented on it more than once that there were times when the enemy opposition to the preaching of the gospel to those men was so real that it was like our words got no further than the end of this table and fell and hit on the ground. That's how real sometimes the resistance was. And we both were aware of it. He preached, I preached, we both experienced that same resistance. And there's much going on that the people sitting in the pew is not aware of. Never sees. Probably never thinks about. And that is one reason why the people sitting in the pew, God's people, ought to be in the act of praying while the person is in the pulpit preaching. From the heart, there ought to be prayer. God bless the word that is being preached. God, may that word fall on good soil and produce fruit. And drive back the forces of the enemy who would like to neutralize every word of truth that is being preached. Perhaps I've opened the door so you can get a little view of reality. Much more is going on in this room than just somebody standing up giving a talk. And we desperately, whether it's me or Pastor Mathis or whoever we might ask to teach and preach, they need our prayers that God's word will go forth with power. How do they labor? How do these men labor? Well, look at it in verse 12. They give you instruction, literally admonish. They have charge, they give you instruction. The essence of their function and labor, the two main aspects of that function is this. They have charge, they are responsible, they exercise oversight, and they admonish. They are in your midst. And they are there with a place of authority to give direction to the assembly of God's people. I want us to spend time on the second aspect of their labor. They admonish. They admonish. Look at verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, and we urge you, brethren. What are the brethren supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to admonish the unruly and encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient. So in this verse, he's saying all the brethren are to admonish other brethren. Is there a difference? Yes. Yes. The difference is this, that when the teaching ruling elder admonishes you, in the light of the Word of God, he does so with a peculiar authority invested in him by the rule of Jesus Christ. The elder is admonished, and elsewhere in the Scriptures, feed the flock. Someone as well said, he didn't say, fleece the flock. Feed the flock. But that's not all. He says, feed the flock over which he has made you overseers. Does that not describe authority? Who puts the elder there? It's God the Holy Spirit. In other words, the words of admonition come with peculiar authority. Why? Because that man represents Christ within the assembly of the people of God. So what does the word admonish mean? It means to put in mind by way of instruction or reproof in the light of instruction. Now, that's very important in the apostolic ministry. Look with me to Acts 20 and verse 31. You remember that Acts 20 is Paul's report to the elders at Ephesus. Paul is giving them a report of his ministry. And what kind of a ministry did he have? Well, look at Acts 20 and verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish. Literally warn each one of you with tears. What characterized Paul's ministry to the brethren at Ephesus for 3 years? He said, night and day, with tears. With tears. I warned you. I admonished you. I exhorted you. Now, it is an integral part of true ministry. Turn with me to Colossians 1:28. Colossians 1:28. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. For what purpose? For what goal? That we may present every man complete in Christ. That's ministry. That's real ministry. It is by admonition and teaching that men come and grow to maturity in Christ. Now we've described the function, the duty of those who labor. What's the sphere of that labor? Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. There are three little words of utmost importance. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate, know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you. Notice those three words. In the Lord. That is the sphere of the function. It is a spiritual sphere of a function. It is in the Lord. The elders oversee and admonish with authority that comes from the Lord. He instituted it. They administer it in terms of the Word of God. That is where the source of the admonishing and exhortation comes from. Now, here is a very important point that I want us to grasp. Paul is saying to the believers in Thessalonica, there's a people you need to know. There's someone you need to know. You need to know those who labor among you. You need to really know them. You need to get really acquainted with them. Know who they are in their ways and in their personality and in their strengths and in their weaknesses. Know them. Know those who rule over you. And do what? Know them and esteem them who labor among you. They do what? They labor. But I want us to come now to the core of the text. What are the distinct responsibilities of the church members to their overseers? Paul lays them out. There are two that are very direct. There's one that is indirect. Suppose I were to just approach you and we were having a class on pastoral theology. And suppose out of the blue I just said, I want you to write on a piece of paper your responsibilities as a member to your pastor. What are your duties? What should you be doing? Well, know them. But what's the other one? Esteem them. And the third one, be at peace. You got it? Know them. Esteem them and be at peace among yourselves. Unity. Church unity. That's very important, extremely important. You say, well, of course I know. I know who Pastor Walter is. I know who Pastor Man. I recognize them when they come in the door. Well, Paul is speaking of a different knowledge. What is this word know? It means to know what you can know about them and to get well acquainted with them beyond just a casual knowing who someone is. Get to know them and appreciate them. Now, what about this word esteem? What does that mean? The word esteem means to consider with an activity that involves doing something about it. Turn with me to Philippians 3. Chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 8. Because here we see a use of the word in a different sense, but it helps us to understand it. Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count. That word is esteem. It's the same word. Paul says, I esteem them but rubbish. Paul is saying, I look at everything I have by virtue of my upbringing, by virtue of my attainments as a religious Pharisee, and I esteem all of it. I count it as a pile of dung. That is the sober assessment of my mind, Paul is saying. I consider it, I count it, I esteem it as dung. It's an activity of his thinking process. Now, what is Paul saying to the Thessalonians? Paul is saying concerning the leadership of the church, it is for the sake of their work, the work that they accomplish, that you are to esteem them highly in love. What are they doing for you? What would cause them to esteem them? If they are true pastors, dear ones, they are watching for the spiritual welfare of your soul. For all of eternity. We're not playing games. We're not here to entertain. We are here because of a responsibility that God has given us for the eternal welfare of your never-dying soul. Under-shepherds one day will have to give an account to the chief shepherd. It is the work of oversight. It is the work of being available. It is work of seeking to admonish the sheep that have erred. It is the work of seeking to encourage them and to build them up. It is the work of encouraging them themselves to have private devotions and to grow in grace and to read the scriptures and to witness and to evangelize, to motivate them to do those things. It's the wanting of the spiritual good for your people. Do you like to have a doctor that gives you the impression when you go to see him that your physical health is extremely important to him? Does that impress you? It impresses me. Several years ago, I had to go see a back doctor. I was so impressed. Why was I impressed? Because that doctor, when he came in the office, sat down, pulled his chair up, had a nurse to make notes, and that doctor looked me right straight in the eye. And he asked me questions, and he listened every word I had to say, as if that was the most important thing that was going to happen that day. He had an interest and a concern that was manifested about my physical need. And that's the kind of emphasis that pastors ought to have about your soul. Your never dying soul. Well, there's an indirect responsibility. What is it? Be at peace. Be at peace. Your indirect responsibility to your overseers is to maintain among yourselves a climate of peace. Why? Because that makes the task of the elder easier. Much easier. I'm speaking as much as I can from my heart. One of the things, and I'm not sure that I can even explain it, is things that have a way of popping up here and there, and they become like little fires that need to be put out. And they can require much attention, much effort, much diversion from doing what I might be doing otherwise. I don't know if I can even convey this to you, dear people. It is so important that you be at peace among yourselves. Because it's added activity and concern that doesn't always have to be there. But it is. And what happens if it's you don't give it attention? You know? It gets bigger. And it gets out of proportion. And becomes something much more difficult to deal with. Well, perhaps I've opened my heart a little bit on the pastor-flock relationship. Maybe. Give you just a little peek. You know, being a pastor with a congregation is sort of like being married. How's that? Because a true godly biblical marriage is you're in it forever. Till death do us part. Right? Regardless of what the problems might be, the difficulties might be, you're in it for better or for worse. And there's something of that nature that interacts between the congregation and the pastor. The pastor is always from his heart desiring God's very best for you as a person, as a Christian, as a believer, as a person on your way to heaven. Well, may God teach us from His Word the dynamics of the pastor's relationship to the congregation and of the congregation to the pastors. And follow those exhortations that Paul has set out here for his people, for his church, for his servants, for those who serve as elders. What a privilege. What a privilege we have to serve our God. Well, let's pray and ask God to use this to accomplish His will and purpose. Our Father, we bow before You this morning. And we pray that You will, by Your Spirit, take these words, instruct us, teach us, show us all that's there for our good, for the pew and for the pulpit. Lord, help us to be a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom He is the head. And we pray, Father, that it would please You to rule in our midst by Your mighty power. And we pray for all the souls for which we are concerned, that we would see each one growing in grace, maturing in grace, serving You, bringing honor and glory to our Lord and our Savior. in whose name we pray. Amen.